My trustee assistants have been handing out charts. I think I made enough for everyone, but I was a little unsure as to who was filtering, and we do have some refugees at the conference who have just shown up, and I wasn't sure how many would wander in. I think my mother actually comes under that category. She was not signed up for this seminar, and she told me last evening she was planning on defecting, and so she may be here somewhere in the audience. Well, I'd like to begin in our study this morning. I'd like to thank you all for coming, and I'd like to begin in our study by opening with a word of prayer. Blessed God and our Father, we stand amazed in the presence of the Lord Jesus and wonder how it could be that such a person as the Lord Jesus could love such as we are and love us enough to die for us, and that he actually wants to spend forever with us. Oh, what a Savior that he died for me. We thank thee for this opportunity to relish a little more the wonders of this person and the work which he accomplished at Calvary. Help us, we pray. May the Spirit take of the things of Christ and show them to us, that we might love him more dearly and serve him more faithfully, because the love of Christ constrains us. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen. Well, the description of the seminar, The Glories of the Cross, I have changed slightly by the header, you'll see. I hope you won't be misled or disappointed as to how we deal with the subject. But what I've tried to do is lay out in three parts what happened at the cross. First of all, what happened when the Savior died there? And then part two, what happens when the sinner repents there? And then thirdly, what happens when the saint stays there? And obviously, we're only going to have a little taste, a little sampling of what happened at the cross. I dare say that 10,000 years from now, however time is measured in heaven, we do know that there was half an hour in heaven, so there must be some measure of time, that we will still be discovering fresh glories in the cross. We'll still be standing agape at the work of Christ and saying, I never knew that was included in the cross. So not for a moment should you think that these four pages will exhaust the subject. They are only a little taste of the blessings that come through the cross. I felt a little bit like a group of people who had a great interest in, say, astronomy, showing up at Mount Palomar, only to be told that the chief astronomer was not available. However, his little boy was, and that's kind of how I feel this morning, why ever they selected me for this subject. And I confess to you that there might be some benefit in the little boy giving some instruction at Mount Palomar, if, in fact, his father had shown him how to use the telescope, and the little fellow is excited about it. I think we can get as much from excitement as we can sometimes from information. And really, when it comes right down to it, the one person who has learned about the cross is the person who has received Christ as Savior, because whatever else we don't know about the cross, we can say, I was blind, and now I see. I'd like to begin reading to you a few verses from 1 Peter chapter 1. When we think about the scope of the cross and what it has accomplished, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans in chapter 8, says that every blade of grass, every drop of rain, every leaf has an interest in the cross. The whole creation is waiting. Waiting for what? Well, says Paul, when man sinned, he fell. And when he fell, God had to bring the whole creation down with him, because a fallen head could not rule over an unfallen creation. And so for man's sake, the whole creation is groaning and waiting for something. They're waiting for the final stage in the redemption process to kick in, when we will enjoy what is called the redemption of the body, when we will be given bodies like unto his glorified body, and we then will have the capability to be raised up to sit with Christ, not now a little lower than the angels, but made to sit with him on the very throne of God and to rule the universe with him. And having been lifted up in that day called the manifestation, the unveiling of the sons of God, when your neighbors will discover they've been living next door to a member of the royal family of heaven, and God introduces to a watching world, an amazed world, that these sinners saved by grace are now the co-regents of his son, in that day, God will again be able to lift up creation. It's a beautiful place, but it's nothing like what it will be in that day, when once again, creation will be brought to its place of former glory. And it will all be because of the cross. Here in 1 Peter chapter 1, we have another angle to the cross. Let's remember that Peter was the one who said to the Lord Jesus, when Jesus said, I'm going to the cross, Peter said, be it far from thee, O Lord. It's not going to happen. Isn't it an interesting thing then that when we open up Peter's epistles, they are full of the cross. He learned the benefits of the cross. So here in 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll just read from verse 8. Whom having not seen, you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy indescribable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel to you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So he says, the prophets had a passionate curiosity about the prophecies they were writing. And they understood that it was not to their generation that they were ministering these truths, that these secrets concerning the sufferings and glories of the Messiah would lie dormant, waiting for a future generation. That's you. And, he says, the angels of heaven have a consuming curiosity about these things too. And they long to understand what it means for you to be saved. It would be a sad thing then, wouldn't it, if when we got to heaven, we found out that the angels knew more about our salvation than we did. We should also have a passion to know what happened at the cross, to understand what's happened to us. And when I throw out words like justification and redemption and reconciliation, do we know what they mean? Do we care? I think Peter would enjoin us here to say, if this indeed is indescribable, if our hearts say, there's no use trying, our minds say, but I'm going to try. I want to understand. I want to know what I have in the cross. I've written a little phrase from a poem by James G. Deck, a well-known hymn, O Cross of Christ, O Calvary, what place can be compared with thee? There's no other place like Calvary. The first thing that I've noted with you here is that Calvary was the fulfillment of a multitude of specific prophecies. These prophets who wrote, as we read here in 1 Peter chapter 1, wrote prophecies in a very careful way. You'll notice here I mention that the number of prophecies, in other words, corroborating evidence, the time period between the prophecy and its fulfillment, the improbability of these things naturally happening, and the specificity of the details. These are not Gene Dixon guesses. These are not Mother Shipton or Edgar Cayce or someone who gives a cryptic phrase that could be taken in different ways. When the prophecy was that he would be born in Bethlehem, Judah, it meant Bethlehem, Judah, didn't it? A town, a village in those days with only a few hundred inhabitants. It was not Jesus' parents' hometown. It was a radical thing that he should be born there. And Matthew was quick to point out to us that most of the prophecies that were fulfilled were actually fulfilled by his enemies, not his friends. It was a Caesar in Rome who threw the Roman Empire into disarray that forced Joseph and Mary to end up in Bethlehem that night. It was another pagan king, Herod, who, in slaughtering these little boys, forced Joseph and Mary to Egypt. You look at a map, this way is the Mediterranean Sea, that way is the Arabian Desert, and the only place to go is Egypt. It was his enemies who paid the 30 pieces of silver, knowing that the prophecy was there. It was his enemies who had him crucified. His enemies who did the very things that led to the fulfillment of the scriptures which they wanted to disprove. And so as we read these prophecies, and I've given you only a sample of them here, they are very effective tools for evangelization. People have to do something with this. It's very convincing proof. God has said, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Let's think about this. I sometimes use the illustration. For example, I was flying into West Virginia some time ago, and the couple who came to pick me up had never seen me before. But they picked me right out of the crowd because someone had given them a family photo. And all they had to do was look at the photo and look at the people coming off the plane, and they found someone that was a facsimile. I think they thought the photo was a bit flattering, but they came up and said, you're Jabe Nicholson. And so God said, I want you to be sure. There will be many false messiahs. I want you to be sure, and so I'm going to give a, not a paint-by-number, but a paint-by-prophet portrait with all the prophets stepping up to the canvas, painting in little bits, and the interesting thing is that their bits all seem to contradict, didn't they? And again, Matthew points this out. One prophet steps up to the canvas, Micah, and he paints in a bit here that Messiah will come to Bethlehem, Judah. Another prophet steps up to the canvas and paints in a bit here that says he'll come out of Egypt. And a third set of prophets paint in the bit that says he'll be called a Nazarene. So which is it? Is it Bethlehem and Judah in the south? Is it Egypt? Is it Nazareth in the north? Well, the answer is yes, yes, and yes, isn't it? And yet it would never seem to be that way, naturally speaking. One of the issues that we have to face when we're looking at these prophecies is this. People will say, now, wait a minute. You evangelicals, you Gentiles, you seem to see this portrait very clearly. But you know, the Jews didn't. The Jews who had the scriptures, who were experts in the law, they didn't see the portrait. Does that disprove the portrait? Oh, no. It's just another reason to believe it, isn't it? Because the portrait painters themselves said he will be despised and rejected of men. They will say, away with him. They will reject him. And of course, the Lord Jesus points out to his own disciples why they didn't get the portrait. Because there was a bright side and a dark side to the painting, wasn't there? And they only wanted the bright part. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. You liked the bit about the glory, didn't you? Ought not Christ first to have suffered and then to enter into his glory? And Peter does this all the way through his two epistles. You can take a yellow pencil and a blue pencil and underline glory in yellow and suffering in blue, and you can find it all the way through his epistles. Suffering and glory, as we have it here in verse 11. They testified before the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That's the moral order, isn't it? They wanted the glory. Will we build three tabernacles for you now on the Mount of Transfiguration, said Peter? No, said the Lord Jesus. First there must be three crosses on another hill. First the suffering, then the glory. In fact, these Jewish scholars had come up with the idea that there were actually two Messiahs, Messiah ben Joseph, Messiah ben David. One, the suffering Messiah, and the other, the glorified Messiah. And for the life of me, I can't remember which was which, because when I read the story of Joseph and David, it's amazing the similarity, isn't it? First they suffer. They're rejected by their brethren. They're falsely accused. They're treated like criminals. And then the glory, then the throne. You can almost line up the life of Joseph and David with the life of the Lord Jesus point for point, can't you? That's the pattern. And it's found everywhere in Scripture. And why should the Christians think that it should be any different with us? First the suffering, then the glory. I leave that with you. You'll notice that, secondly, I suggest that the cross was the fulfillment of the many types that are found in the Old Testament. Now, of course, there are types of other subjects as well, but the majority of the types that are given in the Old Testament find their antitype in the Lord Jesus. The word antitype does not mean the opposite of. It means over beside, over against, in the idea of putting two portraits side by side and seeing the resemblance between the two. The Lord Jesus is the answer to those pictures. Now, the first reference to the word type, the word Greek word tupos, is found when Thomas said, "Except I see the print of the nail." That's the word tupos, the print of the nail. Thomas knew in those days every nail was custom made, one at a time. It was not mass produced. And so every nail would have its corresponding wound. There would be a one-to-one relationship between the nail and the wound that it made. And so shadows are a little different. Shadows are distorted. They're fuzzy around the edges. They're two-dimensional. They show a relationship, but it's not a clearly defined relationship. But a type is something where there is clearly a one-to-one relationship. And we're safest when we're teaching the types, because the New Testament helps us. That rock was Christ. But notice now, in that, we'll just use that as an example. There was a three-part picture there. There was the rock, and the rod, and the river. Right? The rock is clearly declared to be the Lord Jesus. That rock was Christ. The rod, by one step removed inference, is evidently Jehovah bringing down his judgment on the Son, right? The river. Well, now this is two steps removed. We can find passages not directly laying out the rod being the act of God against the Lord Jesus. They're one step removed. But when we come to the river now, we're going to complete the picture and say, now, here's the Father, here's the Son, and where's the Spirit in the picture? Well, that's the river, isn't it? And when we come to the Lord Jesus describing the scene to the woman at the well, he says that if you drink the water that I give you, out of your innermost being would flow rivers of living water. This he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit which he should give. And so, I think very often, like a jigsaw puzzle, there are certain pieces with straight edges and we know where they go. But when we put them in place, they will give us a set of clues to the next set of pieces. And the more pieces we have, eventually, even a little child can figure out where the last pieces go. And so, the first bits are clear, the intermediate bits get a bit tougher, but when we come to see the whole picture, it's not too hard to see where the last pieces go. I would encourage greatly the study of the types, because the types take New Testament truth, which is sometimes very difficult to distinguish, the various aspects of the cross work, takes the white light of divine truth and shines it through the prism of Old Testament typology. So that when we look at the various offerings in the Old Testament, we see the different aspects to the cross work of the Lord Jesus that otherwise we would miss in the New Testament. They are 3D. They're audiovisual. They're in living color. And so what appear to be doctrines in the New Testament become acted out deeds. They become, as we say, shall I draw you a picture? They are illustrations, pictures of New Testament truth. Don't build your doctrine on Old Testament types. Make sure that the solid rock foundation, the concrete blocks of truth, are laid in the New Testament. But the Old Testament types are the windows that let the light shine in, that illustrate, that illuminate the New Testament truths. So there's tremendous value in looking at the types. And I've mentioned only the ones that I have picked up on the journey from Egypt to Canaan. And I want to point out to you before we move on that while there are a number of types of the cross, each one has its distinctive glory, its distinctive lesson. So when you see the smitten rock, for example, or the Passover lamb, or the serpent on the pole, you shouldn't say, well, I know what that is. That's the cross. It is the cross, but it's the cross in a particular aspect, isn't it? The serpent on the pole, what does it tell us? Why a serpent? Why not a lamb? It was the lamb of the Passover, wasn't it? Because in the lamb of the Passover, God was teaching the sinlessness, the spotlessness, the lamb that was observed and checked until it was guaranteed to be without flaw. That was an important point, wasn't it? The willing, the substitutionary sense of the sacrifice, the blood shed, and the blood applied. A tremendous lesson. But when we come to the serpent on the pole, there's a different angle to the cross, isn't there? Why a serpent? Because the Lord Jesus, while he was sinless, spotless, separate from sinners, he was going to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Now, the big difference was that the serpents on the ground had poison in them. The serpent on the pole had no poison. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, but there was no sin in him. And so, by looking to the serpent on the pole, they were reminded of their sin. But they found the solution to it, didn't they? In the serpent on the pole. So each type, each picture of the cross in the Old Testament will point us to the cross, but it will point us to the cross in a different way so that it's a kaleidoscope of pictures overlapping at certain points, but each with their distinctive glories. Thirdly, the cross satisfies the claims of the law. And I've mentioned only a few of the New Testament verses, but you will notice that each of these verses, again, emphasizes a different aspect of the cross work in relation to the law. Notice in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, that it was in the fulfillment of the law the Lord Jesus came. And how often we read these words, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. There was, in the Old Testament, 1,000 fingers pointing forward. Every gush of blood, every animal that died, all of these shadows and types, all of these figures were pointing forward to someone who would fulfill them. And the law in itself stood one step short. There was something missing. What was it? Well, it was that there had never been a man who had lived all for God. And so in the life of the Lord Jesus, we have God's prototype for the human race, God's model of the man. This is what I had in mind, he says. For he fulfilled the law at every point. He satisfied the law. But then secondly, there is the issue not so much of the fulfillment of the law, but the righteousness of the law. And Christian, we do not live by the law, but by grace, we are able, through the work of the Spirit of God, to fulfill the righteousness of the law. We're not anti-law. And the Lord Jesus, in his coming into the world and dying, provided an alternative to those who had found the way barred because of their inability to keep the law. They received as a gift the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. And so doing, have been brought into now the life that pleases God. Thirdly, the Lord Jesus came, as we read in Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law. He's the end. He's the objective of it all. That was the point. And so in the Lord Jesus coming into the world, he accomplished what the law could not do. And in finishing God's work, establishing it, crying, it's finished, he laid the basis for a righteous relationship with God apart from law. And then we read of the curse of the law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And Paul argues the case, look, if you bring Christians under law again, you also bring them under the curse if it's broken. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, hanging on the tree. And then finally, there was the weakness of the law. Nothing wrong with the law itself, but the law had no power in it. Like those two tables of stone, heavy, lifeless, brittle, that was a picture of the law. But the new covenant is written on the fleshly tables of the heart, pulsing with life, the very life principle that gives us the power to live it. The law was like a thermometer. It didn't make you any better. It just showed you how sick you were. But the new principle that has come to us in the life of Christ not only shows us God's perfect righteousness in the Lord Jesus, he is the glory of God. He is the standard. But then gives us the very life of Christ. It is not the imitation of Christ. I can't imitate him. It is the indwelling of Christ, isn't it? In fact, it's in three parts. Christ in us, the indwelling of Christ. Christ for us, the work of the Lord Jesus as our intercessor, the interceding Christ. And then the Christ who always, in every circumstance of life, is praying us home every step of the way. Christ as our example, no question about it. We should follow his steps. There is that sense of the incarnate Christ, God translated into human terms. So you don't have to guess what godliness would look like. You can look at the Lord Jesus. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. Godliness translated into human terms. The incarnate Christ. Secondly, the indwelling Christ. Thirdly, the interceding Christ. Christ before us as we watch him walk. Christ within us as he provides the life principle so that we can live as he lived. And then Christ interceding, praying us home every step of the way. Fourthly, the cross was the crowning expression of the love, wisdom, and power of God. I emphasize here, at the cross we see his love for the Father. As far as I know, the only reference to the Lord Jesus loving the Father, although we know he did, is in these words, that the world may know that I love the Father. Let us arise and go hence. And the Lord Jesus made his way to the cross as a demonstration of the love of the Lord Jesus for the Father. But it was also a demonstration of his love for the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And thirdly, his love for the sinner. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. I hope we never get over it. In the words of the unknown believer I mentioned in my editorial some months ago, when he got saved, he said, "Lord, thou shalt never hear the end of this." Thou shalt never hear the end of this. I mention here the wisdom of God revealed at the cross, and this is a fascinating thing, isn't it? The preaching of the cross is foolishness to the unbeliever. When men by their wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. Not foolish preaching, but what seems to be a foolish way of going about it. You know, Christian, I confess that sometimes I have thought to myself, there must be better ways to get the gospel out than the way it's being done. I mean, is this the most effective way? Obviously. It's the plan of God, isn't it? And when we get to heaven and we see what God has accomplished, we will say, you know, he did go about it the right way. The Lord Jesus was the right man for the job. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And so the wisdom of God is revealed, for the wisdom of God is so far beyond what man can understand that God reached down to foolishness in order to accomplish it, because the foolishness of God is still wiser than men. Men have to reach up even to reach the foolishness of God, if you will. So God has come down as far as he can to communicate his truth to us. And then the power of God. In the Old Testament, as you know, the deliverance through the Red Sea is the evidence constantly brought to the children of Israel of the power of God. But in the New Testament, it's the work of the cross culminating in the resurrection, when all our enemies were defeated single-handedly by that lonely man on the tree. You can be sure that there wasn't a demon on leave that weekend. All the forces of hell, all of the hatred of men, and yes, the wrath of God brought against that solitary figure, and he conquered every enemy all by himself. And he did it in weakness. If he did it in weakness, how strong must he be? If he could defeat all our foes, you know, people talk about, I could beat you with one hand tied behind my back. There he was, spiked to the tree, crucified in weakness, and he won the day. He took the field, and there was not one enemy left. And so, in concluding that little section, I talk about the miracles of the cross, the darkness at noon, the rending of the veil, and the miraculous earthquakes, and I make some suggestions as to what they might remind us of. And then number 5, a ransom sufficient to redeem every sinner. 1 John 2 and verse 2 tells us he is the propitiation, the satisfaction for God, the propitiation, not for our sins only, but for the whole world. The great illustration of redemption in the Old Testament is the story of Ruth. And it is important to notice that when Boaz redeemed, he redeemed all that was Elimelech's, and all that was Mahlon's, and all that was Chilion's. The fact that Orpah didn't come home didn't for a moment restrict the generosity of the heart of Boaz, and if she had come home, it would have been waiting for her. He redeemed the whole thing. You see, because the death of the Lord Jesus at Calvary was not a business deal in which he agreed to suffer so many pains for so many stains. He gave himself to God. And because he was of infinite value, he provided a great credit which he did not need for himself. So that no matter how many sinners came, with how many sins, there was enough in the death of the Lord Jesus to more than satisfy every claim against them. He came to redeem us. And I just marvel at this, ladies and gentlemen. I was standing out in front of Sotheby's in London one day, the great auction house, and they had a display in the window. The greatest price that was ever paid for an antique automobile. The greatest price ever paid for a postage stamp. The greatest price ever paid for a post-impressionist painting. And I bowed my head right there, and I thanked God that the greatest price that was ever paid for anything was paid for the poor sinner standing looking in the window. Oh, to think of it. He paid a price too high, we sometimes sing. Way too high. What did he ever see in us that he would pay such a price to redeem such poor creatures as we are? But you know, he was willing in his payment, wasn't he? I mentioned here that for joy he goes and sells all that he has to buy the field. It's the Savior himself telling the story. He sold all that he had. He gave up everything he had. Now, I'm no mathematician, but I understand there's a difference between infinity and a very large number. It doesn't matter how big the number is. If you take something away from it, it's not quite as large anymore. But infinity is different. You can take as much away from infinity as you like, and you still have infinity. Now, the Lord Jesus, in his person and his worth, was infinite. And the only way he could become poor was to make a conscious choice to do it. You couldn't take enough away from the Lord Jesus to make him poor. The scripture enjoins us to realize this, doesn't it? That God is not impoverished by giving. He can give and give and give and never have any less. And so in order for the Lord Jesus to become poor, he had to choose to do it and divest himself of the rights of deity in order to make us rich. Now, if we know a little bit of the poverty of the Lord Jesus, in that measure we will know how rich we really are. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Number six, the whole human race has been drawn to the cross. And I mentioned three verses, all included in John's Gospel, that speak of the Savior himself describing his being lifted up. When you lift me up, he said. Isn't that amazing? You're going to do it, and it's going to result in you being drawn to me. Here is the focal point of the ages, the watershed of two eternities, and every soul that has ever drawn a breath, their eternal destiny will be determined by that great event. And I make reference to these three and some suggestions as to what they may mean. You'll notice in the last line of that paragraph. Number seven, the massive foundation was laid that would sustain the church, the kingdom, and the world to come. Man undermined the basis of all trust when he cut himself loose from God. Trust is the foundation of all relationships, whether it's a marriage, a government, whatever it might be. And when men lost faith in God, the main spar that sustained the whole universe of man collapsed. If you can't trust God, who can you trust? And so men cut themselves loose, and the whole thing came crashing down. One of the reasons for the cross was to regain the confidence of man in God. Can you not trust someone who would die for you? How could God prove his love to man any more than he did when Christ came and died on the cross? And Christ was saying through his death, trust God, a God who would come and die for you. And when men trust God, it lays again the foundation, the structure for man to exist in the moral universe. This is the basis of our trust. And so God has laid a foundation stone in Zion. He's put it to the test. It's been proved utterly dependable. And on this our life rests. Peter takes up four views of the Lord Jesus as the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense to the unbeliever, and as the cornerstone and the headstone for the believer. The unbeliever, he's the stone of stumbling, the oft-repeated entreaty of Christ, the claims of Christ being laid before sinners time and time again. As Robert McClurkin used to say, if heaven is by grace alone, and it is, then hell is by works alone, and you will work your way over every obstacle that the love of God can put in your path. But when men have ignored him, rebuffed him, one day they will come to him, not now as the stone of stumbling in the path, but as the great bedrock of offense, the unavoidable Christ, and they will meet him then at last. On the other hand, for the believer, he is the foundation, the stone that was laid in the dust. He laid his glory in the dust in order to become a foundation on which we could build our lives. That was the beginning. He is the Alpha. He is the beginning. He is the author. He is the root. But he is also the Omega, the ending. He's the grand finale to the plan, isn't he? And so we read about this stone which the builders refused. It was an odd-shaped stone. It didn't seem to fit their preconceived notions. They wondered wherever would it fit. It didn't seem to make sense, and they laid it aside. And that stone has been laid aside all these centuries. But Zechariah describes the moment when God will bring out the headstone. To the huzzas of the crowd, they will cry out, not glory, glory, but grace, grace unto it. And when the building seems almost ready to be completed, there'll be one stone left to be put in place, the capstone that will hold the whole thing together. And as the world watches, God will take the lowly man of Galilee, the sufferer of Calvary, and he will lift him up and give him his own throne in the highest place of the universe, and every knee will bow and acknowledge he deserves that place. Why? He took the lowest place. He's been given the highest place. And God will not do it in a corner. He will not do it privately. He will do it to the whole watching universe. When his son, who was humiliated at the cross, will be exalted and glorified. The same name that was put in accusation over his head at the cross will be used in acclamation. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that God is vindicated. He did pick the right man for the job. He did accomplish the work. And now he is put in place in the highest place. He's been sitting on the Father's throne all these years. Sit with me on my throne until I make your enemies your footstool. And when at last every enemy is put down, then God will say, Son, you've finished the job well. Take your own throne. And that throne he will share with us. What a day. It's really going to happen, brothers and sisters. I plan on being there. Well, at the cross, the Lord Jesus became, or perhaps better, voluntarily was made for amazing things. Made a little lower than the angels. A dramatic change of position. We can't understand the scope of the thing. If I were to say to you, oh, no, don't shake. This is my little pet amoeba, George here. We have real good fellowship together, and I've got to be careful that you don't squish him. You think I was crazy. And did you know, the difference between George and me is very insignificant. If you get out 100 miles, you can't tell the difference between a man and an amoeba. We're both creatures with the same life principle within us. But for the God of the universe to be made lower than the angels, he had to come way down. Way down. And not just to come down to this planet as a man, but to come as a baby. And not just as a baby, but to come as a baby to a poor family. To be born in a barn, laid in a feeding trough. And not just a poor family, but a poor Jewish family who were despised by the nations of the world. And not just a poor Jewish family, but a Galilean family who were despised by the Jews. And not just a Galilean family, but a family from Nazareth who were despised by the Galileans. And not just to be despised by the Galileans, but to be despised by the Nazarenes and thrown out of town. And then to go to Calvary and to be rejected not only by men. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Our fathers trusted in thee and thou didst help them. But I am a worm and no man. Brothers and sisters, don't think that he came down to our level. He went to the bottom, far deeper than we can ever imagine going, and laid there the foundations in which to put the everlasting arms. What a marvel of our Savior's love. A dramatic change of position. And then secondly, made of a woman, made under the law. A dramatic change of nature. It was not that he changed from being God to man, but that he willingly took upon him human nature. He did not cease to be what he ever was, but he came what he had not been. And there is only one like him in all the universe. He is the only one who is God-man. And that is why he is the only mediator between God and men. He is the only God-man. He is the one who shares the nature of God and the nature of man, the God-man. And then thirdly, a change of role. He was in the form of God, and he took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. A change of role from being the supreme ruler of the universe to washing disciples' feet, to being the waiter. Imagine such a thing. And you know, he's never put that servanthood off, has he? I dare say I would have had a hard time believing it if Jesus himself didn't tell us that at his own wedding, he will rise from supper and gird himself and serve his bride. What a Savior. Well, does it leave any pride left in our hearts when we see such a Savior as this? And then a dramatic change of blessing. We read here, he was made a curse for us. But notice what it goes on to say, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus the Messiah, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Not simply that he bore the curse for those who were under the law, but by bearing the curse, Jesus the Messiah brought us into the benefits of his Messiahship. We who are not a people are now the people of God. Not only blessing to Abraham, but blessing through Abraham to all of us. Our time is gone. Could I point out to you, and I'm not giving you a remedial reading course here, but when the sinner repents, I had such a good time there in part three. I enjoyed it so much. If I could just make sure that you read it yourself. What happened in a moment of time? The moment I turned by faith and I looked to the cross and I saw the Savior and it dawned on me, he died for me. It was my sin. I mean, it's a shocking thing, folks, when you look at the cross and you come to the conclusion, that was the death I deserved. It really was that bad. That's a shock, isn't it? Like, was it overkill? Was it more than I needed? No. He died for me. He died in my place. That was the death I deserved. And when I realize that, and it dawns on my soul, and I embrace him by faith, what happens? Death to life. born from above, the very life of God imparted to my soul, a deathless life, the very life that beats in the heart of the Lord Jesus. Distance to nearness. We who are far off are made near by the blood of Christ. Not like David who said, I'll let Absalom into the palace, but I don't want to see his face. Oh, that wasn't the kind of forgiveness David knew. He brings us near. He likes us around. He wants to spend time with us. I don't know why. I'm not his type. But if he wants it, he deserves it. He wants to spend time with me. He wants to spend eternity with me. And then bondage to liberty. Oh, to be set free, says Paul. Why would you ever want to go back to bondage? There's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus, but there are consequences. You become a slave to it. You've been set free. Don't take that lightly. And then poverty to riches. Instantaneously, we have become so wealthy, we have no idea how much we have. I am as rich as God is, an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us the all things? God can't think of a thing to give me that he hasn't given me in Christ. He's blessed me with all spiritual blessings in heavenlies. That's why I can afford to be generous with you. I can afford to give it away as fast as I want, because I can never run out. And then, stranger to citizen, darkness to light, meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, sinful to righteous, so righteous in the eyes of God, he can't find one thing to charge me with. Condemned to justified. Enemy to friend. Lost to found. The last little section, I described the role of the cross, and what I wanted to do was just have you sit back and close your eyes and let me read these verses to you. But I'm not going to be able to do it unless I do it at 11 o'clock tonight or something. But the role of the cross in devotedness, personal holiness, character development, confession, worship, prayer, evangelism, personal relationships, why, the whole point is that God has thought of everything. There's not a weak link in the chain. And God can't give me a thing unless it comes through Calvary. That's where, when that spear was driven up into his heart, it was a graphic expression of the fact that at the cross, the heart of God was opened to the human race. The life of God flowed out. The love of God flowed out. And it comes to us only at the cross. And if you, like I, come to those times in your life when you don't love him anywhere near where you ought to, and your heart is cold, and you feel the condemnation of the words of the Lord Jesus when he says, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Wherever would you go to find that love again? Well, I think you'd go back to where you first loved, wouldn't you? Where you first saw him as your Savior, as your friend, as the one who loved you unto death. Oh, may God help us to spend a little more time at the cross. I think if we did spend a little more time there in adoration, we'd have to spend less time there in confession and restoration. Let's use it as preventive medicine. And let's remember that as Bunyan wrote these words, blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame. for me. Shall we pray? Gracious Father and our God, we lift our hearts again up to Thee, and we say as with one voice, Hallelujah! What a Savior, the friend of sinners. We were ashamed that we don't gasp at such a thing, that we can be so clinical about it all. Oh, Father, give us a holy desire, a longing to know what He's done for us, what He should mean to us, and what the cross should mean to our lives. May the shadow of the cross fall upon our wallets and our Saturday evenings, our conversation, our interests, our lifestyle. May we be people who never get very far away from the cross. We know that's what heaven is like, with all of its gold and pearls and jewels and thrones and glorious creatures. No one can take their eye off one person, a lamb as it had been freshly slain. He'll be the theme of our song forever. We'll never get over Calvary. Help us then to be explorers in this great unexplored frontier, to head out into these fields of delight and to discover the practical implications of living near the cross. We ask this as we commend ourselves to Thee in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.